And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. So in this passage, Paul brought this section to a close, which he began back in verse 1. He explained what it meant to live as God's beloved children and to walk as children of light. And he finished this section by calling these Christians to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not a unique experience for the spiritual elite. Paul called the whole church to be filled with the Spirit. So each one of us needs to know what this means because it is not optional. And so as we study what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we're going to look at two main points today. One, the definition of being filled with the Spirit, and then secondly, the description of being filled with the Spirit. All right, so the definition and then the description of being filled with the Spirit. And my hope for you today is that you would better understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and that you would self-consciously pursue this and pray for this together as the people of God. And so with that in mind, let's look at our first point, and that is the definition of being filled with the Spirit. Paul said in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice, first of all, that Paul started by contrasting the negative command with a positive command, like he did many times before this. Stop doing this and start doing that. You have to put off the old and put on the new. And so, what is the negative command? Well, we're to put off drunkenness. He says in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." All right, so do not get drunk anymore. To be drunk means you are intoxicated. Your ability to think and make judgments has been impaired by the large amount of alcohol you took in. Now, Paul did not forbid the use of alcohol, but the abuse of alcohol. Drinking wine was a normal part of ancient life. You probably drank it every day with your meal. Christ's first miracle was turning water into a wine at a wedding feast. Paul told Timothy to drink wine for his stomach condition. But as with any good gift from God, you can turn it into an idol or a sin through overindulgence or overdependence. And with alcohol in particular, overindulgence produces an altered state of consciousness where your judgment and reason are impaired and the normal restraints of your heart are removed so that you do things you wouldn't normally do when you are sober and clear-headed. And intoxication usually makes you feel good, and for the moment it might relieve your stress or cause you to forget your troubles. But drunkenness is usually not an isolated sin. Notice he says here, drunkenness is debauchery. Debauchery means that you give yourself up to uncontrolled passions. You lose control of yourself and give yourself over to your sinful desires or even just to carelessness. You lose control of your sexual desires. You may lose control of your emotions. You may lose control of your judgment and make horrible decisions. You lose your self-restraint and your ability to think clearly, which is the exact opposite of how Christians live. We are called to be self-controlled and sober-minded. One fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So drunkenness and debauchery no longer have a place in your life. They are incompatible with your new life in Christ. And if you really struggle to keep alcohol consumption under control, then it's wiser to never drink at all until you have learned self-control. The honor of Christ and the witness of the church and the good of your family are far more important than risking it all for the brief pleasure of drunkenness and debauchery. Now, Paul might have also had in mind the common pagan worship of his day. For example, the worship feast for the Greek god Dionysus, the god of wine, involved getting drunk so that this god could enter the worshipers, creating frenzied states of euphoria and dancing and music and prophecy, and also led to rampant sexual immorality. And so Paul says here, don't live this way anymore. Do not get drunk, which is debauchery. And we can apply this to any other forms of intoxication, like drugs. Whatever clouds your judgment or leads to addiction or causes you to lose control of your desires, no matter how much pleasure it brings in the moment, you have to give it up. That belongs to your old self, not the new self. Even if the culture makes those things legal, they are not fit for the Christian life. So that's the negative part of the command. What then are we to replace this old behavior with? Well, instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit. He says here in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And so what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, this is debated, and often some argue this is some sort of mystical experience or empowerment beyond the ordinary course of the Christian life. In some Pentecostal traditions, like the one I was raised in, they would argue that being filled with the Spirit is what they often called getting drunk in the Spirit. It's like a Christian alternative to getting intoxicated by alcohol. Instead, you become drunk through a powerful manifestation of the Spirit. You feel and look and act just like a drunk person. And we cannot get carried away into wild speculation like this. Any definition of being filled with the Spirit cannot contradict what the Bible says elsewhere about the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, it can't mean that you get intoxicated, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It can't lead to experiences or revelations which contradict the Word of God, because the Scriptures are the Word of the Holy Spirit, which He spoke through the prophets. And so whatever filled with the Spirit means, it cannot mean anything that contradicts the teaching or authority of the Scriptures. And the Spirit will not contradict Himself. And so what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Well, notice a few things here. Notice this is an ongoing action. He says, be filled with the Spirit. The Greek literally says, keep being filled. Describes an ongoing action. Also notice it's a command. Be filled. It's not optional, but required of every Christian. Finally, notice that this is a passive action. Be filled. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. You must receive the Spirit in this case. So it's a command, it's an ongoing experience, and it's something you passively receive. And there is a comparison here in contrast to the influence of wine in drunkenness and debauchery. One author said it this way: men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence, so they are said to be filled with the Spirit when He controls all their thoughts, feelings, words, and actions. And so this being filled with the Spirit means the Spirit exerts a controlling influence over everything, just as wine exerts a controlling influence over everything when you're drunk. In the case of wine, that controlling influence leads you to lose control. The Spirit leads you to more self-control and Christ-likeness. Now, we get more clarity about this from a parallel passage in Colossians. Paul wrote Colossians the same time he wrote Ephesians, and there are many similar themes. And listen to what he said in Colossians 3, verse 16. There he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So there is an identical flow in these passages. In Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit leads to singing and giving thanks. In Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly leads to singing and giving thanks. And Paul described the same experience with these two different phrases. So putting them together helps us understand what he means to be filled with the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is always connected to the Word. The more the gospel controls your life, the more the Spirit controls your life. And one author said it this way. He says, "We must never separate the Spirit and the Word. To obey the Word and to surrender to the Spirit are virtually identical." Right, let me say it again. To obey the word and to surrender to the Spirit are virtually identical. So that, does that make sense? The more the word controls your thinking, the more you are coming under the influence and power of the Spirit. The more you adore and love and trust Christ, the more you are filled with the Spirit. And that means that being filled with the Spirit is within the reach of every single Christian. As you immerse yourself in the Word and submit to the Word, as you understand the gospel of Christ, you are being filled with the Spirit, because His influence grows in your life through the Word. And so when men like Stephen or Barnabas or Christ Himself are said to be full of the Spirit, this is what it means. They submitted their lives to the Word in faith, and so they experienced a greater influence of the Spirit and greater fruits of His work in their lives. As we trust Christ and submit ourselves to the Word, we are filled by the Spirit and experience a greater power to live out the Christian life. So we've seen the definition of being filled with the Spirit, and that brings us then to our next point, and that is the description of being filled with the Spirit. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit instead of drunk with wine? Well, we see three major fruits here being filled with the Spirit, and I'll list them, and then we'll look at each of them. So when we're filled by the Spirit, we give praise to the Lord, we give thanks to the Father, and we give ourselves to one another. All right, so we give praise to the Lord, we give thanks to the Father, and we give ourselves to one another. And that's the fruit of being filled by the Spirit here. So let's look at each of these. First, we give praise to the Lord. We'll spend a little more time on this one. And by the Lord here, Paul means the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the contrast later with God the Father. And so just notice as a side note here, this is another example of Trinitarian thinking. Being filled with the Spirit leads to praising the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to the Father. The Trinity is the theological atmosphere that Paul breathes in as he writes about the Christian life and our communion with God. All right, so again, just notice that Trinitarian emphasis, which we've seen throughout this letter. Now, back to our main point. When filled with the Spirit, we give praise to the Lord. And look at verse 19 here. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Or with your heart. And so we give praise to the Lord Jesus. We sing praise to the Lord. And Paul used two words here to describe singing. He says they're singing and making melody. The word singing here refers to singing with the voice. And the word making melody is a broader term. That means singing with or without instruments. Now, we know very little about ancient music, and even less about early church music. But the idea here is clear that Paul is calling us to praise the Lord with our voices. And the words here seem to allow for the use of instruments, even though there is no record of instruments used in New Testament worship, other than in the book of Revelation, describing heavenly worship. And I make that point here because we live in a time when many in the church cannot imagine worship without instruments. You need to realize that the church for over 1,000 years never used any instruments in worship, and that did not hinder the advance of the gospel or the growth of the church at all. That fact should temper the spirit of the age that we live in, where musical entertainment has literally become idol worship. And so even though Paul's wording here may allow for the use of instruments, he is certainly not requiring it or emphasizing it. He's more concerned with the content and focus of the singing here. Now also notice there is a second audience to our praises. We don't just sing to the Lord. Paul said, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we gather to praise the Lord, we are also encouraging one another with the same words. And there are many examples like this in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 95, verse 1 says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Here, the worshipers call each other to worship the Lord. Let us sing to the Lord. They speak to one another as they praise the Lord. And so when we come to worship the Lord together, it's not just about me and Jesus, but about us and Jesus. As you praise God, you also speak to one another and help each other to praise God. And we are called here to speak to one another with songs. Right? And Paul said in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms," and so on. And so songs provide a way to teach and encourage one another. It's not just a good learning tool for children, but for all ages. And in fact, Paul used the same words here, teaching and admonishing, to describe preaching in Colossians 1:28. There he says, "Him," that's Christ, "we proclaim, warning," that's admonishing, "everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Through songs, we teach one another the truths of God's word and drill that truth deeper into each other's hearts. And so the idea here is clear that Paul is calling us to praise the Lord in song and to encourage one another by putting the truths of God's word into song form. And through this, we're also helping one another to be filled with the Spirit as we focus on the word. Now, what exactly did Paul mean by this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, both here and in Colossians 3:16? This has been debated in the Reformed tradition for a long time, and I don't have time to get into this debate extensively. I can only just review the highlights of each side as it relates to this text that we're looking at today. And we can look at further questions in Sunday school later if you want. But there are basically two positions in the Reformed tradition. Both of these would hold to the regulative principle of worship, which means that we only worship God the way He commands. So the debate here is over what God actually commands here. So one side advocates what's often called exclusive psalmody, which means they believe that Paul commanded here that only the book of Psalms should be sung in worship. The other position is what lately has been called inclusive psalmody, which would allow for the Psalms plus new songs to be sung in worship, so long as they are doctrinally correct, that they have to teach the word. Both sides are trying to understand what Paul meant here in the original context, which is the first step in proper interpretation. And so let's look briefly first at exclusive psalmody. And they would argue that this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refers only to the book of Psalms. And there are several reasons why they would say this. First, each of these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are often found in titles of the individual songs in the book of Psalms. Also, that term spiritual here usually means something produced by the Spirit. And so they would say that these spiritual songs must be inspired by the Spirit, which means that they are scripture. And the book of Psalms is the only book with inspired songs for worship. And they would say, additionally, that, you know, what else could a Jewish believer like Paul have in mind? What other songs would he think about here? And there is a strong argument from silence that there is very little evidence of any new songs written during New Testament times. And so they argue that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here refers only to the book of Psalms, and that the book of Psalms alone is being commanded by Paul here for singing in worship. And so that's the position of an exclusive psalmody. Now, what then does inclusive psalmody argue for? Well, first, they would argue that Paul is commanding the practice of singing praise in general, not just the singing of the book of Psalms. So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here would refer to the Psalms plus other songs which are used to teach and admonish. Now, they would agree that the book of Psalms probably occupied a prominent place in Paul's mind at this time, and that we should never neglect them. Right? They are the Word of God, and the Psalms help us to worship through the full range of Christian experience, both in joy and in sorrow. They model for us how to pour out our hearts to God through song. But there's reasons to think that Paul did not mean just the book of Psalms. First, he could have simply said, singing the book of Psalms, instead of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The New Testament has no problem saying the book of Psalms. We see examples of that in Luke 20:42 and Acts 1:20. So if Paul meant the book of Psalms, he could have said that explicitly, like Luke did. Also, Paul says that we're to teach and admonish each other with these songs, which requires more than just reciting, but expounding and explaining the word. Again, Paul used those same words to describe preaching, which is explaining and expounding the word of Christ. And keep in mind, Paul wrote here to predominantly Gentile churches. Many were not familiar with the scriptures yet. If he only meant the book of Psalms here, then he probably would have had to be more clear about that, because these pagan converts would not realize what he meant. And finally, even though we have a clear command to sing, there's simply no clear command to sing the book of Psalms alone. And there's a pattern in Scripture that when God performs new acts of salvation, his people praise him for it with new songs. And in the New Testament, God performs his greatest acts of salvation through Christ. The Psalms look forward to those acts through types and shadows, but not with the clarity of New Testament revelation in hindsight. And so Paul would be saying here that to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly through teaching and admonishing one another with songs that help you understand that word of Christ better. Now, there are other reasons on both sides of this debate that strengthen either case, but for these particular reasons, we sing both psalms and other hymns to help us understand the word of Christ. And again, much more could be said about that debate. But for now, keep the big picture in mind. The fruit of being filled with the Spirit is that we give praise to the Lord in song. We speak to one another and sing to the Lord Jesus with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one more point about singing to the Lord. He says they're singing with your heart. The biblical words we sing should express our love and wonder and hope in Christ with your heart. And that means that there should be enthusiasm when you sing. As you think about the Lord and all he has done, it should lead to heartfelt praise. And too often in modern Presbyterian circles, we think expressing emotion somehow contradicts reverence for God. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can be both reverent and enthusiastic. And just look at the worship scenes in heaven in the book of Revelation. Now, in our age, there is a danger of getting caught up in emotionalism, right? Just pursuing big experiences through the music. But you don't combat that danger with cold but doctrinally correct singing. You combat both of those dangers as you meditate upon the word and express your love and dependence upon the Lord with heartfelt praise. So don't be afraid to show a little more enthusiasm and expression, both joy and sorrow, as you sing praise to the Lord. So that is one fruit of being filled by the Spirit. We give heartfelt praise to the Lord through singing. Next, he says, we give thanks to the Father. Verse 20, he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're being filled with the Spirit, it leads to thanksgiving. We recognize that every good thing we possess is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Our salvation through Jesus Christ and our adoption into his family is all a gift from the Father, even our trials. Right, notice he says, giving thanks always and for everything. And so even our trials should lead us to gratitude to God because he is preserving us through them and working eternal good for us through them in some way. The Spirit-filled man has an attitude of gratitude. It's like a grid through which he sees everything. He sees the hand of God in every blessing and the preservation of God through every trial. So he gives thanks always. And Paul says here that we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is simply repeating what Jesus taught. Jesus said in John 16:23, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now we come to the Father in the name of Christ because Christ alone is our mediator. Through him and through his work on the cross, we may come into the presence of God. So through the name of Jesus, we constantly remind ourselves that every good gift we have comes from the Father through the person and work of Christ, who the Father gave to us. And so those filled with the Spirit give praise to the Lord Jesus and give thanks to the Father. And finally, he says here, we give ourselves to one another. Verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul described here what's often called mutual submission. That word submit means to subject yourself to someone else. It's the same idea we see when Jesus stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. He submitted himself and humbled himself to serve the disciples and then called us to live that way together. And so a fruit of being filled by the Spirit is that you love and serve one another. And we saw that in Acts earlier. When the church was filled with the Spirit, they proclaimed the word of God boldly, but they also loved one another more boldly. My people sold their properties to provide for the needy. And notice in Galatians 6:2, it says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So as we consider who Christ is as our Savior and Lord, and what he did to save us from our sins, as we remember that we are spiritually united not only to him, but to one another, as we study his word and how he commands us to live together, the Spirit empowers us to submit to one another. And one author said it this way. He says that God has bound us so strongly to each other that no man ought to endeavor to avoid subjection. And where love reigns, mutual services will be rendered. Right? Where love reigns, mutual services will be rendered. Paul explained that earlier. He says that we're bound together as parts of Christ's body. We're bound together as the family of God. And so we must learn to submit to one another out of love, using our gifts and opportunities to help one another along. Christ provides the power and motivation for this mutual submission to one another. And notice again, Paul says to submit out of reverence for Christ. Literally, it says in the fear of Christ. Christ is the reference point for our life together as his people. We have deep reverence for who he is as our God and King. We have reverence for what he has done and continues to do for us as our Savior. We have reverence for the way he modeled for us how to love one another. And so as we remember who Christ is and what he's done for us, it moves us to love and serve one another as Christ loved and served us. And as we learn to live this way, that reverence for Christ moves us to depend upon him for the grace and power we need to live for him and to invest in one another in this way. So we've seen the definition of being filled with the Spirit and the description of being filled with the Spirit through giving praise to the Lord, giving thanks to the Father, and giving ourselves to one another. And the Spirit-filled man and woman grows in love and submission to the Word of God, and through that, the Spirit empowers them to grow in love for God and neighbor. And so may the Lord help us to take these truths to heart and to seek a greater filling of His Spirit so that we can indeed grow in all these ways together for the honor and glory of God.